applause. All right. Well, everyone, if you've got your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8 today. And if you're new with us, we've been going through a series in the book of 1 Peter, learning about how to have a faith that's resilient in hard times. And what we want to do today is we just want to take a few weeks and spend some time focusing on the Easter story. Now, here's the thing. I know that most of us have grown up in church, and you might be going, I already know this, right? How many of you know the Easter story? Like, yeah, of course, most of us do. And you're probably thinking, you know, I know what happens. I know the story of Palm Sunday. I know the story of Jesus clearing the temple. I know the story of Jesus and the Last Supper and being betrayed by Judas and dying on the cross and rising again. So why are we doing this? Why are we spending some time focusing on a story that we already know? Well, the answer is, as I'm going to give you the reason, is that sometimes you and I get stuck sometimes. And that isn't a slap in the face or criticism to anybody, but too often, those of us, including myself, who grow up in church, can fall into patterns, and we can get stuck in a rut, can't we? And what I mean by that is that we are a people of seasons. We get up, we have summer, winter, springtime, and harvest, and we go through the motions of that every year. We seed. We have summertime. We pray that there's no drought or no hail. We harvest, and we do it again, and we do it again, and we do it again. We just kind of get into the routine of it. And that's true of our own lives as well, is that you and I, we get up in the morning, we might do our chores, we might go to work or school, and then we eat, and then we come home in the evening, we do whatever we do in the evening. And then at the end of the week, we come to church, and we go to church, and that's a good week, and we can kind of get stuck in this kind of rut, this kind of cycle. It just kind of feels like it's another Sunday, it's another thing that we're doing, and quite frankly, that's not the way that I believe that God wants you and I to live. I believe that God wants us to be excited for the things that he's excited for. He wants us to have a passion and a fresh fire for the things that he wants to do in your life, in the life of the people in this church, in the life of the people of Three Hills, in the life of the world around us. God has a plan, and he's active, and he wants us to be excited and have a fresh passion and a fresh vision for what he's going to do in our lives today. But in order to have a fresh passion and a fresh vision for what he's going to do in our day, I think we have to remember and keep our focus on what he did do. Amen? Amen. And so it's interesting to note, I don't know if you know this, this is just a side piece of trivia, but I don't know if you recognize that over 60% of the gospel content in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John focuses on that one last week before Jesus died. Okay? So you have all the gospels. We know very little of Jesus' childhood, maybe a sentence or two. We know nothing about Jesus as a college and career or young adult, but we know something about his life and his ministry. He did 3 years of ministry, and so the gospel picks up and tells us that he healed people and he prayed for people and he taught parables for people. But here's the thing is, I don't know if you've noticed, but they kind of rush through, and when it gets to the last week of Jesus' life, it slows down. So for instance, if you looked at the Gospel of John has 21 chapters. But what winds up happening is as soon as you hit chapter 12, the whole story slows down and it focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. As if to say to us, there's something about this last week. There's something about what happens at the last week that you need to gaze and you need to put your attention here. So I want to take time for us to focus and have a fresh passion for Easter by just remembering some of the stories that happened around Easter. And today I would like to tell you about a dinner. A dinner that Jesus had 1 week before he went to the cross. And so here's what I would like to do this morning. I'd like to tell you the story of this dinner, and then I would like to pull out maybe one thing from this dinner that I see can help us get ready for the Easter season. So I'm going to be telling the story from the perspective of three out of the four Gospels. So our main text today will be John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. But I am going to pull in an interesting tidbit from both Matthew and Mark's version of the story. So if you're going, and I'm telling you that because if you're going, that's not in there, it's in the other story. So let's begin. Let's go to John chapter 12, verse 1. You guys like my new preaching Bible? Look at this. Does this not seem like a preaching Bible to you? All the other Bibles that I've had up until this point have been small print. And I was like, I need a preaching Bible. So I got one that was big and looked very official. Okay, so I digress. Okay. Here we go. John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner there. Now I have to stop and kind of fill you in there. So Jesus is going to dinner a week before the cross happens, and he's visiting a guy named Lazarus. Now, let's see how good you remember from your Sunday school lessons. Who's Lazarus? Somebody tell me who Lazarus is. Tobias.
Mary and Martha's brother.
That's right. And what is he famous for? What's that? Did someone say dying? Yeah. That's true. He was dead. Like, if you don't, just a really quick recap of that story is that Jesus has these friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus is a guy that gets sick. Jesus says, hey, don't worry, I'm going to heal him. He's going to be fine. He dies. And then a few days later, Jesus travels to Bethany to mourn there and to comfort Mary and Martha. And while he's there, he goes to the grave and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay, so it's this guy. And this is a dinner being held. So Jesus comes back to the town and he's being held. He's having a dinner at this place. And it's being held at Lazarus's house. The other versions of the story say it's being held at Simon the leper's house. And we don't know much about Simon the leper, except his name was Simon the leper. So we can assume a couple things from this. We can assume, number one, he was or currently is, at this point in the story, a leper. It's possible that Jesus healed him. We don't know. But the story or the dinner is being held at his house. And in verse 9 of the story, what we're told is people came to this dinner not just for Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. So word has got out that Jesus has healed Lazarus, and everyone wants to see it for themselves. So my whole point in this is that this is a big party, right? It is a massive party, okay? So I want you to give you an idea, think of Jim and Dorothy's wedding anniversary. How many of you were at Jim and Dorothy's wedding anniversary? Do you know how many people were stuck in this, or I shouldn't say stuck, that's not the right. Do you know how many people were here? This place was packed. Packed with people honoring them. And that would have been the setting here. It would have been a big house with lots and lots of people, and they were throwing a party or a dinner in Jesus' honor, and also, I guess, in Lazarus, because Lazarus was there. So we continue on, and it goes verse 2. It says this. So they give him a dinner there. Mary served, and Lazarus was one reclining at the table. Now, this is interesting. Sorry, thank you. Thank you. Mary is someone we want to focus on in later, okay? So who's at this party? Well, we're told that there's a number of guests. There's the disciples, obviously. There's people who have heard of Lazarus raising from the dead, so they're there. And then we get zero in on these two people. There's Martha, and Martha is doing what she's always done. She serves, right? You recall that there's another story in which Martha serves, don't you? Right? Now, Luke chapter 10, verse 40. And in this instance, this is a different occasion. Jesus is at Mary and Martha's house, and they're preparing another dinner, a guest, and Martha serves. And so what has happened since then is their brother has died. There's lots of grief. There's lots of mourning. Lots of sadness. Lazarus miraculously raises from the dead, which both would be very happy and very scary at the same time. I've done open casket funerals before, and one of the things that I thought would be very scary is when Jesus comes back, that person just kind of rises from the dead in the middle of it. That's kind of what would be happening here. It would be scary to see Lazarus rise from the dead. I would be shocked at it. But anyway, Mary is here, or Martha is here, and she's doing what she's doing best. She's serving Jesus, right? She's pouring out her affection for Jesus, okay? You remember what Jesus said in the first story when Martha got mad at Mary for serving. He basically told her to leave her alone. He basically said, if it's a matter of taking care of everyone's needs or being taught by Jesus, Mary is told the better option. I want you to understand that that doesn't mean that serving is bad. And I don't think that Martha came to believe that she shouldn't serve, but instead we need to give the priority to Jesus. The reason I'm parking on this a little bit is because my point is that Martha still served, and that service was a good thing. Jesus gave her brother back. And serving is her love language. It was the way that she personally reflected her love for Jesus. Well, who else was at this party? There was Lazarus, and it says that Lazarus was reclining at the table. I'm going to guess that Lazarus, nor Simon the leper, nor Jesus himself were in the kitchen at all. I think this was a very Mennonite dinner. Okay? I can also imagine, and the text doesn't say, but I can also imagine the kind of conversation that would go around the table. You see, in verse 9, it says that people not only came for Jesus, they came to see Lazarus because they saw that Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's weird. That's not unheard of. They wanted to see it for themselves. So you can imagine that as Lazarus is reclining, probably for the umpteenth time, he's telling the story of how he is raised from the dead, how he got sick. He would have spent time accounting for his own death, what it felt like to die, what it felt like to rise from the dead, probably what it smelled like to be in those bandages, the weird sensation of being sentient yet being in a place of darkness and then hearing in the background a muffled cry as your sisters are crying and as they're moving the stone away and then you hear Jesus say, come out. He would have been talking about that, I'm sure of it. Okay. And then we get to Mary. And the story kind of centers around her and her response to Jesus. It says this, going on in the third verse. It said, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed Jesus' feet. Now, I think I have to stop and explain this a little bit in order for you to get the significance of this. Because when I read it, I go, okay, she poured perfume on Jesus, so what? Like, next story, good to know, Palm Sunday, way to go. But I think you need to understand that what exactly is going on here. She possessed a pound of pure nard. Pure nard was a perfume that was imported from India. You could get the hybrid stuff, but the pure stuff that was extremely, extremely expensive. This stuff was super expensive. Let me illustrate about how expensive this stuff would have been, okay? Before I came to Manor, I was candidating between two churches, Manor and a church in Summerland, BC. And neither of them were in a cultural context I had never been before. I grew up in the inner city. Manor's an agricultural church, okay? Didn't know a thing about farming or anything like that or agriculture work. And then there was Summerland, BC. And I was like, well, I know the Okanagan. That would be good. You know what the first question they asked me was? Any takers? Do you have a problem with alcohol? Because everyone at the church owned a winery. Like, and I knew nothing about wine. I knew nothing about wine. I knew nothing about that. So I thought I'd do a little research. Here's what I found out. Okay. While I was studying it. Okay. The average Canadian in 2022, their take-home pay, or I should say their take-home pay, their average salary was anywhere from $54,000 a year to $62,000 a year, okay? It's important you should know that, okay? When I was candidating to the church and they were showing me what they were doing, they pulled up a bottle of wine that was $42,000, okay? Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. That's almost a person's yearly salary. Can you imagine what would happen if I took that bottle of wine, $42,000 worth of wine, and I poured it on the floor? What would you think? Okay. Your reaction is probably the same reaction that they would have had to what is going on here in the text. Because we are told that, we are actually told how much the perfume is worth. When Judas objects, he actually says that we could have sold this for 300 denarii. Denarius was a day's worth of pay, so 300, roughly a year. So in context, you have to understand that this is in our day and age, a year's worth of salary and a year's worth of perfume, this is a $54,000 bottle of perfume in our context, okay? And she begins, the other versions of the story say this, is that she not only begins to pour it on Jesus' feet, but the other versions of the story in Matthew and Mark say that she also pours it on his head. And she just keeps pouring it on his head. And it's running down his beard. It's running down his head. It's on his shoulders. And now it's down all over his body. And then she pours it off her feet. It's a very awkward kind of thing to happen, wouldn't you say? Jesus is at your house for dinner. Someone you know comes in and pours a $54,000 bottle of perfume all over Jesus. If you would be uncomfortable in that setting, it would be exactly the same here. It would be super, super uncomfortable. She's not done, though. The text goes on to say that, what does it say? It says this. So Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and then wiped it with her hair. That's an extremely unusual, very emotional, very personal, very private thing that she did. Because Jewish women never let their hair down, especially never in public. It was one of the most private things, and she's doing it before this happens. Now, I have to stop and say that I'm going to make a comment here because and I'd rather you hear this from me than hear it from somewhere else. There are those that believe that Jesus was married to Mary. Okay? And that there's somehow some sort of Jesus divinic line that has survived. Like there's this secret child. That's, first of all, I want to say that is not true. But the justification that they get for it is in the text right here. Because when Mary lets down her hair, that's something that you would only do in front of your husband. And so there's an insinuation there. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. If you recall, long before this event, there is an exact similar thing that happened in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 38. And in that story, a similar event happens where Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee. And in that story, a woman comes in, a sinner, a prostitute, and she takes some ointment and anoints Jesus' feet and wipes her with her hair. And I think what's going on here is that when Mary is wiping Jesus' feet, she's identifying with that woman and saying that she is a sinner and she is in need of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, the story goes on. What happens next? Anyone want to take a guess? Judas protests. Says this in the text going forward. I'll start in verse 4. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said that, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Okay, there's a little bit of mocking in that, right? It's a common criticism to, based upon those who worship Jesus, look at all the money you're spending in this place of worship. All that could have gone to help the poor. And I want you to notice something here, okay? In the next verse, it says this. It says, he said this in verse 6, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So obviously he was saying, hey, you know, we could have sold this and I could have stolen that money and used it for myself. What I noticed here is that Judas's point is actually valid if you took it on the face level and you didn't know about that motivation. But there is an underlying reason Judas has to present a valid protest. And sometimes I've noticed in church that a lot of people bring a valid problem, but there's an underlying reason that's not always presented. So it's interesting to note that in Matthew's verse, or sorry, I should go back. So it's interesting to note that we see that here in the text. Here is an example of someone worshiping. Someone is protesting. The protest is valid. We could have spent that money elsewhere. But the motivation behind it is not. Yeah. Well, what going on in the story, Jesus tells them to back off. He says this. He says in verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with me, but you do not always have me. So in other versions, what he's saying is like what Mary is doing by anointing me with this perfume is she's getting ready for my death, right? Y'all know that story, right? And here's what I'm going to say. Here's my take on this is I don't think that Jesus is being figurative when he's saying that. I think he's being literal. That he is, because you know in those days when a person would die, they would prepare the body and they would put all this perfume and anointment on the body. We know that that doesn't happen with Jesus right away. And we know that Mary is doing this. And the reason that I think that this is very, very crucial is because you need to understand just how expensive, but not only how expensive this perfume is, but how much of it is. Okay? It's a pound. And D.A. Carson, it was very interesting. I was reading up on this, and Don Carson believed that so much perfume would have been placed on over his whole body that Jesus might have been smelling like that the entire Passion Week all the way up to the day that he died. Okay? So it's very likely, this is very interesting, that this would have been the last lovely odor that ever came from Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I might argue that it is based on my old church. Okay? How many of you have ever been into a church that has had this is a fragrance-free church, like those signs? Yeah. Can I tell you why those, if you ever see that, that's the church's polite way of saying you wear too much perfume. Okay. Just so you know, because here's what happens. The church will get together, we'll have the church service, the staff will meet during the week and just kind of say, hey, how'd it go? And then the voicemail from the weekend will be filled all the way to with people complaining about how there's so much perfume. And that happened in my church, okay? So this is a picture of my church that's about 600 people. In that big circle there, we had like this section. this perfume section, okay? Corner, way over here, okay? Way over here, okay? 600 people, okay? Now here's the problem. The people that would leave the message of complaints on the voicemail, they sat way over there, okay? So my point is that these women had so much perfume on them that you could smell on this side of the sanctuary. And I guarantee you that they did not wear it is very likely that this is a literal thing where Mary is, whether she realizes or not, she is literally getting Jesus ready for the burial. Okay? Now, whenever I've read the story, okay, because I want to get to the good stuff, and the good stuff is the cross, and you know, it's the main stuff. And whenever I've read this in my devotionals, I've kind of always looked at it and said, okay, that's good to know. Doesn't really have. There's something in here for Easter. And here's what I would say it is. What's the significance of her pouring the perfume, this very expensive bottle, onto Jesus to get her ready, to get him ready for the crucifixion? She didn't need to do it like this. Here's what I'm going to argue. I'm going to say that the big deal is that when she is pouring the perfume on Jesus, it's her way of saying that Jesus is worth more. Let me say that again. Because I don't know if that really hits. I think what she's doing is saying that Jesus, my brother rise from the dead, you healed him. You're worth more than everything else. How would I get that? I think you need to read the room for a minute. There's Mary, or Martha, and she's serving. She's doing something good. She's saying, Jesus has saved my brother from death. And he's telling the people about Jesus, about God, about all the good things that he's done. And there's Mary, who over the course of the evening is seeing the gratitude and the gratefulness that is happening and all the wonderful stories about Jesus. And I think what goes on is there's just something in her heart that says that Jesus is worth more. And so what winds up happening is she goes and she takes the most expensive things that she has. You need to understand the value of this. This would have been her life savings. It would have been her insurance policy. It's the most expensive thing that she owns. Okay? She would have been able to save her. She would have been able to help her family out in any kind of emergency. If she was in poverty and she needed to feed her kids, she could have sold it. She could have taken care of anything. And what she does is in an act of worship, she pours it all over Jesus to get ready for the day that Jesus dies. To say, Jesus, you and what your burial represents is worth more than all I have. That's my roundabout way of saying that's worship. In fact, I've been thinking about for months now about doing a Bible study series on worship and what it is and what it's not.
what's appropriate, what's not, and all that kind of thing. And if I were to define worship, if I were to say what it is and what it is not, and I would come and where I would find an anchor text and a definition for worship, I would use this story as an anchor for the definition of worship. Because worship is the elevation of Christ's worthiness. You want me to say that again? It's the elevation of Christ's worthiness. In other words, maybe to say it a little bit more plainly, it's a desire to directly express to God the value and worth that we see in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what she's doing. Right? She's saying, this is the most expensive thing I own. And Jesus is going to pour it and help you get ready for the death and resurrection of Jesus, because you are worth more. I think you have to make a strong argument for that, because both in the New Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that sort of definition of worship. The Hebrew word translated for worship literally means to prostrate before someone on the ground. You're touching. I'm getting old, but the idea is that you're bowing down in an act of subservience. The New Testament version of worship is translated almost the same way and means to kiss toward or to kiss the hand. The idea is the adoration. It's this word that you are giving proper homage. When you are worshiping, you are saying that this one or this thing is worth more. And at the same time, you are applying that you are worth less. Not worthless, as in you're scum and you're a bad person and all that kind of thing, and you're just trash, but you are worth less than this. That this is worth more. This is what we think. That's what worship is. At the core, it's saying that this is worth everything else that I have. And worship is the best thing, and I would say the most powerful thing that we do. When Judas objects to Jesus, I want you to catch this. Or when Judas objects, Jesus seems to defend her, indicating that there are more important things to do in life than our good deeds. And I would argue that, and I'm not arguing that we have no responsibility to the poor. I'm simply saying that our good deeds aren't the most important thing. Think of all the Christians who are doing amazing works, feeding the poor, doing amazing acts of justice, setting the captives free, lobbying for political change. But while they do that, they never mention Jesus. To me, if we don't put the focus on Jesus, then everything else we do, the serving we do, the declaring about the good works that we've seen God do, like Lazarus, it means nothing. Jesus is worth more. So what does this have to do with you and me? Well, here's what I would say the whole thing is. My observation is that this happens the day before Palm Sunday. Okay? It's a full week before the Passover, which is where Jesus is betrayed, and then the day after he's set on the cross. And it starts with a place of worship. I can get ready for the Easter season. Despite all the good we do, the serving like Martha, telling others about God like Lazarus, helping the poor, like you, we know that Judas's motivation was not well-intentioned, but the idea is still good. There's nothing wrong with helping the poor. The most important thing that you and I can do to get a fresh passion for the gospel is to spend some time directly telling Jesus that he is worth more. He's worshiping. So I would encourage you this Easter season to do that. Okay? I want to make four super quick observations about Mary and worship. And then I'm going to close real quick with this, is that Mary's worship was direct, it was simple, it was expensive, and it was emotive. Let's talk about the directness for a second. Everyone in the room was doing something good, right? There's no one in the story, maybe except for Judas, who was a little bit off kilter here. They were all doing something I would consider worshipful. Martha was serving, Lazarus was talking about God, even Judas' idea about helping the poor was good, but it was only Mary who went directly to Jesus and expressed directly to him how much he is worth to her. All these things, I say this because I think that worship should involve some measure of directness to God. I say that because in our day and age, we're told things like, making a meal is worship, serving is worship, doing your job is worship. And I agree with that. I believe if those things are done for a love of God, then they are worshipful. But my fear is that we miss the fact that there is some aspect of worship where you're directly expressing to Jesus himself worship. It's the difference between singing about God and singing to God. Secondly, it was simple. And I'm going to contradict myself here for a minute, but like, it's simple in that like there's not much to it. It's a dinner. It's big, obviously. But here's just this act. This act that says, Jesus, you're worth more. Worship does not need to be elaborate. It can be, but there's a simplicity in what she's doing here, isn't there? Everyone sees it. I'm a big fan of simplicity in worship. At the same time, it was also expensive. And I had a little bit of a problem. I really struggled to come up with an adjective to describe this. It's expensive. I'm talking about the perfume itself and her breaking it upon Jesus. It's expensive. It seems elaborate, almost excessive. I don't know what the right word is, but it feels like it's a bit much, doesn't it? And that's actually the criticism that Judas says. This is a bit much, Jesus. We don't need to do it. I want to point that out because it is easy for us to criticize people's expressions of worship when we think it's a bit much. And I want to be careful there because there is this line where we have to be discerning about what is and what is not appropriate in worship. But if I'm going to say this, if you have a problem with lavishness in worship, then you're not going to do well in heaven. Because Revelation chapter 4 shows us a picture that's grand. So that Jesus is on the throne room, that there's this rainbow over him, that there's lightning crashing, the thunder rolls, and there's thousands of billions of people, angels and human beings and all the other creatures that God created, all praising God. It's big. It's massive. And I think that's there to show us it's massive because we serve an extravagant God who did an extravagant thing. I say this because I just want us to be careful that we guard against criticalness in our own worship. Lastly, it's emotive, and I want to make a point here. She lets down her hair. That's a very personal thing. It's a very close thing that she's doing. And I want to be careful with this because I am very much against emotionalism in worship. Do you know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is that we worship the experience over Jesus himself. Right? And that we kind of like, the feeling that we get when we worship is more important than Jesus. Or that we draw our truth from the way that we feel. I'm really against that in my own heart. Like, we live in a culture that does that. Have you noticed that? Take, for example, the whole issue of marriage and
same-sex marriage and all that. Have you noticed that 20 years ago, the argument for that was based in biology? Fast forward to 2024, the argument for that is based on how I feel. We live in a culture that looks for truth based upon how we feel. And I'm against that. At the same time, however, when we worship and we say that Jesus is worth more in our private time or in our church time, in our prayer life, however we do it, there should be some sense of gratitude, some sense of joy.
So anyway, I just make that observation. There's more I could say about worship. Obviously, it needs to be reverent. We want to respect that. It has to be biblical. It has to be based on truth. We can't worship any way that we want. You know, I could say more. But based upon Mary, I see that she does it directly. It's simple. She uses something expensive to do it. It's a little bit of motive. And she's doing it all for the purpose of saying that Jesus is worth more. It's a very worshipful thing that she's doing. It's an act of adoration. So I would say that the takeaway for today would be this, is that I think the best way to start the season in Easter, both as a church family and on an individual level, is to take some time to directly express to God that he is worth more than everything else. Amen? Amen. Let's close with a closing song.